Let me call your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in a couple of minutes, I'll be reading from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Probably a couple of months ago, a member here came to me and said, I would like for you to address the issue of the mortification of sin. And at the time, they had in mind that maybe I could make a video of that particular subject. But then I thought about it, knowing that I was going to fill in for Tim today. I thought, well, what better venue than to preach about that particular subject? Perhaps no other passage outside of Romans 7 deals with the mortification of sin directly as much as 1 Corinthians 9, here we're beginning with verse 24. And so read with me as I read that passage. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not to run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting air. But I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave so that, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In his classic work on the mortification of sin, John Owen said the following: the choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. The mortification of sin was one of the Puritans' favorite subjects. And hopefully by the end of this message, it will be one of your favorites as well. It's an unfortunate fact that the flesh is the enemy of the spirit, and that often we as Christians fail to understand this fact and the effect it has for our Christian walk. The aforementioned Romans 7, Paul talks about the battle against the sin that is inherent to our flesh, and he says there that it is never over. There's some controversy as to whether Romans 7 deals with Paul before he became a Christian or after, but I think that it is the consensus of the majority of Bible students that it deals with Paul after his conversion and not before, primarily because he talks about the fact that he delights and the inner man and the law of God. That is something that the person who is dead in sin cannot do. Only the person who has been made alive by Christ can speak of delighting in His law. When we are justified by Christ, we didn't suddenly, magically, stop sinning or stop needing to continue to battle sin. We're justified, yes. We're cleansed. We stand before God, cleansed from all sin, as though we were in Christ's stead. So Christ stands for us, the perfect for the imperfect. We just sang a song about that very fact, the fact that Christ's robes are put upon us, and therefore we are seen as righteous before God when we are justified. Unfortunately, far too many look upon the struggle not as indeed a struggle, but as just another option among the variety of options on the Christian menu. In other words, mortification of sin, well, that's just optional. And you've probably heard about the folks who talk about the carnal Christian, for example, who make it a point of saying that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, a Christian who lives as though he were a carnal individual still, even after he has come to Christ. But those individuals who say such things are what Paul calls here those who beat the air rather than fighting this battle to win. Contrary to this attitude, however, after our justification, the battle with sin is not won fully. It is truly joined. What I mean by that is that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins don't wage war against sin. If you're dead in your trespasses and sin, it's like being dead physically. A physically dead person does not worry about what he's going to wear, what he's going to eat, or any such thing. And so it's the same thing when it comes to spiritually dead. The dead person in sin does not worry about mortifying sin. He doesn't understand that concept. The fact that they are dead means they have no real understanding of the sin that actually dwells within them. They are not occupied with spiritual matters, since they do not see the need to put to death the sin within them. Once we are made alive in Christ, however, we are made aware that there is this thing called sin that needs to be put to death if we hope to live a victorious life in Christ. So what is the context of chapter 9? It is perhaps an oft-repeated axiom that to study the Bible appropriately, adequately, you have to have a proper regard for the context of a given passage. If you don't do that, as we've heard many times before, a text becomes a pretext, right, rather than a true text. So the general context of chapter 9 is part of Paul's defense of his apostleship. It is also, however, a defense of the freedom that he, as a Christian, not just as an apostle, but as a Christian, had in Christ. It is also a continuation of what he discussed in chapter 8. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original writings, and so the writer would just continue to write from one subject to another without regard to particular divisions as we have them today. And sometimes those divisions, they're helpful, obviously. It's a lot easier to say, go to chapter so-and-so and verse so-and-so, than to go to the scroll of Isaiah and find this particular passage without regard to chapter or verse, obviously. But sometimes they get in the way, and it's because the divisions sometimes come in a place where they don't belong. And so in chapter 8, Paul was talking about the meat offered to idols and the conscience of a weaker brother and all that is involved with the stronger taking care and having proper regard for the feelings of the weaker. This then is a blending of freedom and servanthood, both in supporting the weaker brother and in ensuring our freedom is not a cause for licentiousness. And so we have freedom, yes, but it is not a freedom that tramples the weaker, nor is it a freedom that engages itself in doing whatever the flesh wants. Too many were questioning whether Paul was even an apostle. And in chapter 9, he seeks to establish not only his apostleship, but the fact that being an apostle did not mean that he did not have the same freedoms in Christ that the other apostles and other Christians had. Unfortunately, some were looking upon Paul as being a super Christian in a way, but at the same time saying that he didn't have certain freedoms because he was an apostle. A rather contradictory idea, but nevertheless, there it was. It is in that context that we find verses 24 to 27. He's been telling the Corinthians that yes, he indeed has freedoms. And he has the same freedoms that any other servant of Christ has. However, he has subordinated those freedoms in order to be of service to the Lord in winning others for Christ. So what is this freedom in Christ that Paul speaks about? He says he is free from the law, but he has placed himself under the law when necessary to win those who are under the law. This isn't something that we are too familiar with because we don't have people around here, for the most part, who are practicing the law of Moses any longer. Obviously, for Paul, it was something that it was a daily issue. Why? Because he lived among people who were still beholden to the law of Moses. It does today, however, if you want to extrapolate somewhat to our own day, have application to those who believe that morality is the thing that counts. The morality is somehow going to make them acceptable before God. And so the point is that we can't expect to win those individuals to the true gospel of Christ, not to a moralistic idea of the gospel, if we don't demonstrate within our own lives an even greater regard for the morality that God calls us to live by. He also says that he is not weak, but that he has become weak to those who are weak. And again, this is a difficult thing for us. Why? Because our first impulse when we see somebody who is weak in the faith or who has any other weakness is, well, buck up, you know, tighten your shoes, put on your pants, and move on, right? Get over it. type of thing, rather than becoming weak like that individual is weak so that we can win that person who is weak. Now, that doesn't mean that we are going to become weak in the faith ourselves. Okay, there's a difference there between one thing and the other. However, we meet the person where they are in order to be able to bring him along and to help him mature in the faith or to come to the faith in the first place. He is not a Jew spiritually, because obviously, ethnically, he was a Jew. He speaks of that in Philippians 3, for example. But he has become one in order to win those who are spiritual Jews. In all things, said Paul, his first concern is not what his freedoms or his privileges as an apostle are, but rather the good of those whom he is seeking to win. Rather than constricting his freedom, this attitude expands it. Why or how? By placing it in its proper context. It is true freedom that truly makes us free. If we have a counterfeit freedom, what happens? We're a slave to that idea. The idea of freedom that really isn't something that sets us free. There is, in addition, a difference between freedom and indulgence. Right? People talk about being free. Free to do this, free to do that. And what they mean by that is free to do whatever I want to do. So I have freedom to engage in immorality. I have freedom to engage in whatever licentiousness or lust may be catching my eye at that particular time. But there's a difference between that, which is indulgence and not freedom, and the true freedom that the Scripture speaks about. There are many who seek to blur that distinction, and some even within the church. Some do it with good intention. They think that doing so will make it easier for unbelievers to come to Christ. And thus you see the landscape dotted with a lot of churches, a lot of groups that seek the lost by trying to appeal to their sense of lostness and immorality rather than decrying the sin that they have and saying Christ can cleanse you. Christ can set you free from that slavery that you have to sin. And notice that Paul mentions that he was to those without law as being without law. He still understands that he is under the law of Christ. And so we're still under the law of Christ, under that law that is the moral law. And we'll talk a little more about that in a minute here. Others, on the other hand, do it simply because they do not want to let go of the sin that they so much enjoy. A clear example of that is what we see with the so-called homosexual Christian movement. They attempt to reconcile two things that are irreconcilable, and that is continuing to indulge in their sin while at the same time attempting to marry the holiness of the Christian life with the unholiness of actions and attitudes that are antithetical to God and His words. You can't have both ways. You cannot engage in your sin. You cannot Christianize or sanctify your sin. It is impossible. One of the justifications that are often put forth continuing in sin, even once the person is supposedly converted, supposedly comes to Christ, is that God made the person that way, so it must be good and beautiful to be that way. It is true. You know, we all have inborn temperaments, inborn issues. We have certain sins that we all struggle with, right? Your struggle with a particular sin is not the same as mine. You know, yours may be your temperament, your anger. Mine may be temperance when it comes to drinking, for example. Things of that nature. And so everybody has those tendencies because it's a fallen world. And because it is a fallen world, we all deal with those kinds of things. However, it is no excuse for us to say, well, I have that inborn issue, therefore I can indulge in it. We cannot say we're born that way and so therefore I'm going to let my anger roam free. I'm going to have fits of rage. I'm going to drink till I'm drunk because that is my inherent problem. Obviously, you can see the problem in that logic, or faulty logic, rather. If Christ died to destroy sin, and He did, then it is impossible for anyone who claims to be His follower to continue to indulge that for which Christ died. That is the point that Paul makes in Romans 6, when after he has gone on a dissertation explaining that it is by grace, through faith, that the Christian is saved and that works do not have a place in that justification, he asked the question rhetorically that perhaps his opponent may ask, and that is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, of course not, right? The idea is, if we can continue to indulge our sin, even after we are supposedly justified, then what was the use of Christ dying for it? He came to die for something that he didn't have to die for. If all we have to do is just give a nod towards Christ and then continue our merry way, indulging our pleasures and our passions. Now, that being said, we can't go to the other extreme and say that it is true or that we can annihilate sin completely in this life. That is something that we will struggle with our entire lives. It's not something that is going to, at some point, we're going to say, I have arrived, I have defeated sin once and for all, and now I can live the rest of my life now having to worry about that issue. 1 John chapter 1 clearly states that those who say they do not have sin are liars. Even so, many attempt to teach that very thing, the very thing that the scriptures say is impossible. They read other verses in 1 John, such as 1 John 5:18, where John says that no one born of God sins, and assume that John means that it is impossible for a true believer to sin at all. Even a cursory examination of this verse, however, will show us that John is not claiming that the Christian is completely without sin. If he is, then he is contradicting himself. And we better not pay attention to anything he has to say, because he said something in chapter 1 and 4 chapters later he's contradicting himself blatantly and openly, if that is the case. We know that that is not the case. You know, in looking at this, it's important for us to reconcile the scriptures and not set them at odds with one another, because they are not enemies, they are friends. What John claims is not that we are completely sin-free, but that sin, in the words of Paul again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, will have no dominion over us. And so there's a difference there. We do sin, but our sin is the exception rather than the rule. We do not live continuously sinning. Rather, it is something that we do as an exception and not as a rule. Thus, we have on one hand the one who wants God to sanctify his sin, and on the other, the extreme legalist who claims that the Christian can be totally sin-free. The truth is, however, that sin is in us as long as we live, and that we must mortify it daily. It is a daily issue. What is it that the Lord said? You must take up the cross daily and follow me. Right? So it is a everyday type of thing. It isn't something that we will completely prevail upon to the point where we don't have to exercise that restraint any longer. Now, one thing that is important for us to understand in this struggle is that this is accomplished by the Spirit, and it is carried on through us. The Christian life is a life of great paradoxes, right? Everything that the Christian does in serving Christ and serving God is done by God himself through the believer. And that is perhaps the biggest paradox in the Christian life, right? Another paradox is the fact, as I mentioned a little while ago, the fact that Christ dies for us and we are seen as cleansed, as in the stead of Christ, Christ is seen in the stead of us. And so, in a way that we don't understand, we are not righteous completely, but we are declared righteous by God. In Philippians 2 and 13, Paul states that it is God who works the desire and the ability in us to do his good will. And so notice that Paul is saying, God is the one that is working in you that desire. And verse 12, he had just said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, he goes on in verse 13 to explain how that takes place. And it is because God is working in us that desire, which we in turn work out. The Christian is simply the vessel through which God accomplishes his will in us and in the world. Now, don't misunderstand me, right? There is a role for us as Christians. We surrender ourselves to the work of the Spirit. And together with the Spirit, we bring about that sanctification. It is we who put the deeds of the flesh to death, as Romans 8:13 reminds us. And so there is a role to play for us in cooperation with the Spirit. When we are freed from sin, made alive in Christ, we're free to be able to do these things, which we before were incapable of doing, being dead in sin. So Paul says in our text that he was working to control the sin that dwelt in his flesh. Now there's something that Paul was very fond of using, and that's metaphors, when he spoke of various subjects in his epistles. He spoke of races, of fights, of warfare. Whenever he dealt with specific subjects, he used that imagery to try to convey in a more realistic, a more visual way what he meant. And in our text, he uses the metaphor of boxing, of a boxer who works hard to ensure that he is good at his craft, right? Not only that, he speaks of the battle that he is undertaking. He doesn't fight, he says, like beating the air. In other words, he is not fighting an imaginary foe, nor does he train for some imaginary battle. He is training for a real battle, a real foe. He wants to be effective in his fight against sin. And he does so with a specific aim in view, controlling the body in order to serve God and serve as an example to other Christians. It is true that ministers should, even more than other believers perhaps, serve as an example for Christians to follow. We all need to be an example. But I think that ministers have a particular duty in this area. And what I mean by that is this. When John or Tim or I stand here speaking to you about these things, what's one of the things that's going to go through your mind? How is that speaker, whoever of us it is that's bringing that message that day, how is he living up to that which he is trying to teach us about? Right? You know, like Jesus said about, physician, heal thyself. And so if we are not serving as an example, if we are not displaying these qualities in our own lives, then how can we expect you to follow after our example? We have to be like Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 11, just another little over a chapter after this passage, where he admonishes the Corinthians to follow him as he follows Christ. And so it is incumbent upon the minister to ensure that he is following Christ in order for others to follow in the same footsteps. Paul says he keeps his body under, as the King James uses the language, like a child playing with a sibling and sitting on him until he cries uncle, right? The idea is he is keeping his body under his control, delivering a knockout blow, a punch under the eye, literally, to bring that body under that control. And again, we have to fight the right battle. Boxers must train to defeat the opponent that they will be facing. Now, there's certain training, those of you who know about boxing, that the boxer undergoes that are general in nature. They train for strength, for example, for speed, and so on. And that's without regard to who exactly they're going to meet. But there are other training that they undergo that is specific to the particular battle that they're going to undertake. They watch film, for example. They study the weaknesses of their opponents in order to be able to exploit those weaknesses better. And so should we. We should know that the devil is our ultimate enemy, that we must know his devices and his craftiness in order to be effective in our war against him. To these same Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And so we are not in the dark when it comes to who our opponent is, when it comes to his ruthlessness and the fact that we have to have all our senses exercised in order to carry out that battle. Knowing what our enemy is up to renders us more effective in defeating his efforts in our lives. As with so many aspects of the Christian life, however, this is an active process, right? It is not a passive process. It is not something that happens to us. When it comes to sin, we can't expect that sin will stay away from us and leave us alone, right? It's constantly coming to our door. We look around us every day, for example, in our society, and we see the insidious effects that sin has on people. It is one aspect of the sinful life that it's seeking constantly to be validated. witness how society becomes increasingly aggressive in its insistence that Christians and the rest of society accept their depravity and their sin. As the saying goes, misery loves company. And it is not only acceptance now that is being demanded, but also celebration. And so we are to celebrate the depravity of our society and not just accept it. And if we don't celebrate it, then we are called phobes of one kind or another. And so it is unfortunate that that is the case, but yet it is there, and we must be aware of that tendency so we can battle it. We must battle not only our own sin, but the temptation to accommodate the sins of others and accept them into our fellowships, still carrying that sin. And again, don't misunderstand. People come to the church, a lot of times they bring a lot of baggage with them, a lot of sin. But the difference is, we can't just tell them, okay, you can be a member and you can still have your baggage of sin. You can still indulge in all your sin. It doesn't work that way. When you come into the church, you're supposed to leave that outside. That's the idea, right? It's sanctification, and not just indulging in whatever you want. You've probably heard, I'm sure, the idea that the word sin means missing the mark. And certainly, the word itself has a connotation, right? That you are missing the mark. But I think that saying that missing the mark, that sin is missing the mark, does not go far enough. John tells us that sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John 3 and 4. And so that sort of gives it a very different connotation. And this is what I mean when I say that, is that it is violating the law of God, right? Now you're dealing with God being involved. The law of God is a reflection of the holiness of God. It is not simply His commands, though that's part of it, you know, the Ten Commandments, the commands that God has given to us in Christ, the moral law, are certainly part of that law. That law was in existence before Sinai, hundreds of years before, thousands of years before Sinai, and it's still in effect today. So that certainly is part of that law. But more importantly, it is the essence of who God is, the expression of His character, right? When we violate the law, we not only commit sin, but we also disrespect God and who He is. I spoke on Wednesday about holiness and the fact that in the Scriptures, the holiness of God is the one attribute, the one perfection that is mentioned more than any other of His attributes, even love. And so when we violate the law, we violate the holiness of God. And bear this in mind as well, that sin does not have to be big to be sin. A lot of times we seek to justify ourselves by attempting to minimize our sin. Often we do so by comparing what we do with what others are doing. After all, we are not murderers or thieves or aggressors or any number of other bad sins, right? We were talking in the Spanish class last week about how a lot of people talk about all the terrible things that are going on in the world. And how can God stand quietly by when there's murder and this and that and the other, all those things taking place. But one thing that you seldom, if ever, hear those individuals speak about is their own sin. They never say, all the bad things that I do, why doesn't God do something about them? Right? And it's because that is our nature. We're always seeking to justify ourselves. For example, we often shade the truth, right? So-called white lies. We violate traffic laws and other laws of the land. And yet we assuage our consciences by telling ourselves that such actions are not really violating the law. And we all have done it in one way or another. I heard one person one time say that speed limits, for example, are not actually laws, right? And so if they're not actually laws, you don't have to obey them, right? What are they then if they're not laws? Are they suggestions? The next time that you speed and the cop stops you, and hopefully you never will from this point on, but if it happens, give him that excuse. Say, pardon me, officer, but traffic laws are not real law, and see if that works. I guarantee you it will not. And so it's important for us not to justify our own sins while all along pointing the finger to the sins of others. Sin comes from within. Temptation comes from within. James 1:13 says, that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lusts. This is a clear indication of the original sin that dwells within man. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are born into the world sinning. If you even look at a little child, right? A little child is by nature selfish. By nature, he wants to have his own way. And so those are things that are inbred. You don't have to teach a child to be bad, right? He'll be bad on his own. But you do have to teach him to be good. And so therein lies the clearest example of the fact that we come into the world stained with sin. It is not something that happens to us. It is something that is part of our fallen humanity. Thus, the battle is carried out within us, and the results are manifested in our conduct. And so it is within us that that battle takes place. It is not out here somewhere. It is within us. The results will be seen in how we live and how we act and how we speak. But the battle itself is carried on inside. Paul says that he doesn't want to be disqualified, or as the King James puts it, be a castaway, right? Be thrown out even after he has preached to others. Some people read this passage and they think that Paul here demonstrates or is teaching that it is possible for the true child of God to be lost in the end. They point to Paul's concern about being a castaway after he himself preaching as proof that he was afraid he may be lost if he didn't control his fleshly appetites. But there's a couple of glaring problems with this idea, with this view. First of all, the Bible makes it clear, abundantly clear, that those who are gods cannot become not gods. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells those who are listening that those who came to him or to come to him today, he will not cast out. And later on in John chapter 10, in that premise discourse where he calls himself the good shepherd, he says that his sheep hear his voice, they come to him, and he gives them eternal life. And as a result of that great exchange, they will never perish. Thus, there will be a contradiction here for Paul to believe that he could be lost if he were a true child of God. Secondly, the point here is that Paul wants to ensure that he is indeed a child of God. And I think that that's something that we all should be striving for on a daily basis. Do not rest on our laurels and say, I became a Christian 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And so therefore now I can just take my ease, relax, and wait until I get to heaven. He's not concerned with whether the true child of God can be lost. On the contrary, he knows that he cannot be lost. He received the same revelation that John received and what he wrote in John 6 and 10, right? And so that revelation does not contradict itself. He doesn't want to be like those who preach beautifully and who have a great following, but who in the end are proven to be false disciples who themselves become lost, right? And not because they were at one point the true children of God, but because they never were the true children of God. How many times have we heard of preachers who years after they began preaching, began teaching, come to the conclusion that they never were saved in the first place? And they repent of that fact, and then they begin to preach the gospel as one who knows the gospel. All right? Just because I may stand up here preaching to you this morning, John, Tim, whoever, doesn't mean that we know the gospel. And so that's why we need to ensure that we are examining ourselves on a daily basis to ensure that we know the gospel just as much as anyone else. Because just because we make a great and vehement profession doesn't mean that we are possessors of the true grace of God. He is concerned about whether he is a child of God. Again, 2 Peter 1:10, Peter admonishes us to make our calling and election sure. We're to do that by practicing the attitudes that Peter has just enumerated before that verse. Love for the brethren, holiness, and a number of other qualities that the Christian displays in his life. Only those who know that they must constantly battle sin are the ones to whom the assurance of salvation is given. If you're not daily striving against sin, then you may not be one of Christ. And that's something that I think it's important for us to understand, because all of us perhaps at one time or another struggle with our assurance. Even people who are mature in Christ, who have been Christians for decades, sometimes struggle with their assurance. But there's one thing that is a surefire way for you to struggle with your assurance, and that is that you're not battling sin. If you're allowing sin to have the mastery over you, well, then the fact that you don't have assurance is well placed, right? If an apostle of Christ was concerned about this issue, about the issue of being truly one of Christ and of battling sin, how much more should we be? One who received a direct revelation from Christ is concerned about he himself being one of Christ, continuing in that faith and in that path. So how much should we, who are certainly not an apostle, have that concern? So in conclusion, the Christian life is one of striving. We strive to gain the crown. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that he's going to receive the crown. Why? Because he had fought the good fight. He had run the good race. He had kept the faith. And so that's when the crown comes. It's not at the beginning, it's at the end. We strive to please God in all we do. Paul told Agrippa that in all things he sought to please God and not to give a cause for stumbling to anybody. We strive to overcome sin and the influence it has on us. By doing so, we also strive to overcome the insidious effects that sin has on the world. And what I mean by that is, take for example the recent cases of abortion. The decision that finally came from the court is a good example of our striving to be salt and light in the world. It was overwhelmingly those who believe the gospel, who fought, and who continue to fight, even now, that good fight. And so we have an influence in the world. We can preserve the world. We can shine our light on the sin of the world. Do not misunderstand or do not underestimate the effect that that can have on our society. We must strive fervently to attain the goal. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, where he talked about striving continuously, forgetting what is behind, striving for what is ahead, right? He did not consider that he had arrived, but he continued, knowing that the battle was something that would continue to the end of his life. We cannot dabble in sin. Paul was striving with all his might. The Corinthians, however, apparently thought that they could walk to the edge of sin as long as they didn't fall over. And that is not what a true Christian does. A true Christian strives to overcome sin and to stay away from sin, as far away from it as possible. Overcoming sin is a conscious matter. It doesn't just happen. It will take place only to the extent that we expend effort in doing so. We are not only hoping we can win the battle, however, we do win the battle. As Tim likes to say, I read the end of the book. And at the end of the book, the believer is the victorious one, right? Even though he may go through a lot of strivings, a lot of difficulties, a lot of persecutions, as the Lord told Ananias about Paul, that I must show him how much he must suffer for my sake. We may suffer, we may have great tribulations, but in the end, we are going to be victorious because we have the Lord's promise that that will be the case. Let me conclude with the words from commentator Matthew Henry, one of the Puritans of the 17th and 18th century. Those who would aright pursue the interest of their souls must beat down their bodies and keep them under. They must combat hard with fleshly lusts till they have subdued them and not indulge a wanton appetite and long for the heathenish sacrifices nor eat them to please their flesh at the hazard of their brother's souls. The body must be made to serve the mind, not suffered to lord it over it.